Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful because you're a good God. We're thankful that you're patient with us. Above all, we're thankful that you offered your Son on our behalf so that we can have an eternal relationship with you. Father, we have gathered this evening understanding that the stability of our times depends on your truth, that we can have rest in the midst of turmoil if we pay attention to your word. Therefore, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes, give us a spiritual understanding, so that we can focus and perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We're continuing with our introduction, more or less, of the period of the prophecy in Hosea 1:1. Last week, we looked at the phrase, actually the verbal phrase or the expression, the word of the Lord that came. We haven't finished with that. We'll continue to work on it. But before we do, you recall that we ended our last study last time with the discussion of God's modes of communicating to the prophets of old. We mentioned that God communicated to the prophets in three ways: directly, through visions, and dreams. But the prophets were not the only ones in the past that God communicated in these manners. Before the fall of man, God no doubt communicated directly to Adam and Eve, as implied in the conversation between God and our first parents after their sin, according to Genesis chapter 3 verse 13. Genesis 3 verse 13. It reads, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now the question and answer session between the woman and God implies direct communication. Now, even after the fall of man, the Lord communicated directly in the Old Testament times with individuals who were not even prophets, although quite often he did so as the angel of the Lord. It was in this form that he communicated with to Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, and to the parents of Samson, to name a few. The Lord also spoke in a vision to Abraham in Genesis 15:1. Genesis 15:1. Reads, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward.'" Now, one could argue that God communicated to Abraham through vision because he was special in that he was a prophet. But then the Lord also spoke to Jacob in a vision. Still in Genesis, look at chapter 46, verse 2. Genesis 46, verse 2. And it reads, "And God spoke to Israel," that's Jacob, "in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here am I," he replied. Now Jacob had a gift of prophecy, no doubt, but he did not occupy the office of a prophet. So in any event, the Lord spoke to him through a vision. Now these examples we have cited involve the patriarchs. But we also have the case of God speaking through a dream to a king who was not a patriarch, that took Abraham's wife, and I'm referring to Abimelech, recorded in Genesis 20 verse 3. Genesis 20 verse 3. Here it reads, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now, anytime I get to this kind of passage, I need to emphasize it. Simply because we live in a society where anything goes, where God is not respected for that matter. People do whatever they want. And you see people on and on doing whatever they want to do with married people. That is a very dangerous thing for anyone to do. That's what God is telling Abimelech. You are as good as dead. He hasn't done anything yet. All he did was to take this woman into the harem. Now, it's a deadly thing. Don't mind, because the society is more or less dead as a whole, except those who are believers. And therefore, they don't make connection, and they are not capable of making connections between what happens to them and their conduct. Now, this is one area that no person should ever attempt to play with. If you're married, you never even go in that route, because if you do, God will bring judgment upon you sooner or later. And so it is an area that people should never tamper with. But you know what people don't realize is they think, well, you know, I did it, nothing happened to me. Oh yeah, well, you know, God knows the right time for something to happen. So this is why this is a very serious matter. So that's why God says to this king in dream that he is almost as good as dead because of somebody's wife. Now there were other examples in the Old Testament where God communicated to other kings in dreams, although the dreams needed interpretation. For example, God communicated the common prosperity and famine in Egypt to Pharaoh through a dream that Joseph had to interpret for him. God also communicated in dreams to Nebuchadnezzar about the future kingdoms and rulers that will come after him, including one whose reign is forever, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was Daniel who interpreted his dreams for him. So it is clear that God communicated to non-prophets in the Old Testament period through dreams. Now when we come to the New Testament period, we still have evidence that God communicated to man in one of the three modes of communication that we have mentioned. The Lord communicated through vision to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. And that was also the case with Mary, the mother of Jesus. of course, God used angels to communicate to these individuals. God used angels to communicate to some individuals, not only in visions, but also in dreams. The pregnancy of Mary was such that it would have resulted in great scandal and possibly her death. So as to avoid any of this, the Lord communicated to Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, about it in a dream using an angel, as we read in Matthew chapter 1 verses 20 and 21. Matthew chapter 1 verses 20 through 21. Matthew 1:20 reads, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Now there's something that we need to observe before I even continue with the next one. You notice that this woman is betrothed to Joseph. And I'm going to say a lot more about it, but according to the custom of following the word of God, no Jewish woman, young lady, should ever be pregnant without a husband. Not engaged, even their betrothal doesn't give them the right. Got to be married. Now, of course, these days in time, it's no big deal, especially in this country. You can be single and, you know, and get children. Now, of course, people pay for it, but they don't realize that. A lot of pain that comes from not doing what God says in this area. And so, everyone that, you know, has that potential should be advised to get away from anything that will even put you in that category. So, for Mary, if it was discovered that she was pregnant, and she's only betrothed to Joseph, well, they will know that that was pregnancy outside marriage. And that would have brought, at that time it was difficult among the Jews to carry out the death penalty of stoning someone as they used to do, because they were under Roman occupation. But what would have happened is, they will have ostracized her, her family, and anyone related to her. That's the way they dealt with that during that period, since they could no longer take the lady and stone her to death. So, to protect that from happening to Mary, since she's pregnant, by divine intervention, verse 21 says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So, this was not, of course, the only time that the Lord spoke to Joseph through a dream. There were at least two other times when Herod was determined to kill Jesus. The Lord, again in a dream, instructed Joseph through an angel to take the baby Jesus together with his mother into Egypt, according to Matthew chapter 2 verse 13. Since you're still in Matthew, look at chapter 2 verse 13. Matthew chapter 2 verse 13. It reads, "When he had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Now that's, he received this information through what? Dream. Now when the threats over the life of the infant Jesus was over, the Lord again spoke to Joseph in a dream through an angel to return to the land of Israel. As still in chapter 2 of Matthew, look at verses 19 and 20. Matthew 19, chapter 2, verse 19 reads, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. Now we should also observe that Joseph was not the only one that God communicated in a dream about the danger that Jesus himself as a baby faced from Herod. He also communicated that to the Magi in a dream not to go back to Herod because of the threat he posed for the infant Jesus. This communication through dream is also mentioned still in Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Matthew 2, chapter 2, verse 12 reads, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, that's the Magi, they returned to their country by another route. So this were warned in dream. Now the birth of Jesus actually introduced another phase of God's communication to man. Jesus, as God directly communicated directly to man about God's word. But his birth did not mean that God ceased to communicate to man either directly or through other modes of communication that we have mentioned so far. However, there are many scholars who are emphatic that God no longer communicates to man in any of the modes that we have been considering. One of the arguments is that since Jesus is God's final revelation, then there is no longer any reason for God to communicate to man in any of the three modes that we have considered, or that are the modes of his communication given in the Bible. Now it is this kind of thinking that caused a university professor who teaches theology, to whom God communicated in a more direct fashion, to be afraid to use his name in narrating his experience of how God communicated to him. Instead, he wrote anonymously. He didn't want to be identified. His experience with God communicating to him about an action that he had to take about helping a young man go through a seminary training was reported in an article entitled, this is the article title, My Conversation with God. This article was published in Christianity Today of March 2007 and in pages 45 through 47. Christianity Today, if you want, those of you who have access, you can go read it online and maybe it's still available. That's March 2007, pages 45 and 47. And the article, My Conversation with God. Now, let me quote just slightly from that article that professor wrote. And quoting him, he said, does God still speak today? That's the question. I know he does. So, what does all this mean? I'm a theologian, and I should know. But I can't spin out a fancy theological formula for God's guidance and provision. What I know is that God spoke to me and used a gift he had already given me to provide for a young man being called into his service. It started when I said, God, please use me. Now I know more than intellectually that God still speaks. Now the thing I want to emphasize with what he wrote here, more than anything, is here's the problem. He says, I now know more than intellectually. And you have heard me say for a long time now that Christianity has been reduced into an intellectual thing. This is why many people will be going to hell that go to church. All because they have what they call gone through some intellectual thing. Oh yeah, I heard that Jesus died, and so I prayed the sinner's prayer, and they would then go to hell. Because it's an intellectual thing. So, that's a problem that we're facing in Christendom today. We have reduced Christianity to just intellectual things. Some of you go through seminary, write good papers, and you know, get your A's or whatever, and graduate, and come out and spit it out. There's no more life for many, many people. I'm talking about those behind the pulpits. Because Christianity is now an intellectual thing. Since we award degrees in those areas, I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong or right, but that's one of the things that helped it to become an intellectual thing. I read scholarly journals in theology, which, it's not to insult some of you. If I gave it to you, you really wouldn't make any sense out of it. And yet, these are things coming out of our seminary professors. So you just wonder where some of these things is going. We have lost touch, and that has affected Christianity drastically, because after all, who are the pastors? Those who come out of the seminaries with this intellectual idea of what Christianity is. So really, the problem of this professor was because the intellectual wings of today's Christianity have decided that God no longer speaks to his people in the modes he indicated in the scripture. They argue that with the coming of Jesus Christ, it was no longer necessary for God to communicate to his people, since Jesus was the last revelation of God. Now the argument is faulty, because God continued to communicate to his people in vision even after Jesus returned to heaven. After that, well, after the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the Lord communicated to Ananias in a vision about what he should do with Paul, as we read in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. Acts chapter 9, looking at verses 10 through 12. And of course, whole Acts, because we're going to see a whole lot of passages in Acts following this particular one. Acts chapter 9, verse 10 reads, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on the street, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. About the same period of the conversion of Saul, the Lord also communicated in a vision to a Gentile, Cornelius, a Gentile, not even a believer in the sense we understand it, a Gentile. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 verse 3, which of course, you know, this man, no doubt, Cornelius, is an elect of God. And so wherever there is an elect of God, it is God's, it is his plan, his responsibility to ensure that somewhere, somehow, that individual gets saved. It doesn't matter if they live in the most remote area of this world where no one preaches the gospel anywhere. The Lord will find a way to reach that elect that you can count on. So this is what we see here, really. Acts 10:3 says, one day, about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctively saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Now that's in a dream and in a vision. And then, of course, the vision was intended for him to go get Peter anyway, so he had the message to be saved. Now, following the vision of Cornelius, the Lord also communicated to Peter in a vision about Cornelius, according to the same Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 9. We begin at verses 9 through 13. Because here is the thing that we're going to see. When God is working, and this is something that you as all of us as believers should be very careful about. If the Lord is working in you and it involves another person, then God must work on the other person so that whatever it is will come into agreement. In other words, he cannot just tell one person one thing and leave the other person hanging. There has to be a correlation, and God does that. So that's why he has spoken to Cornelius in verse 3. Now from verse 9, we see him speaking to his apostle, Peter, here. So verse 9 reads, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city. Now these men have been sent out to go fetch Peter. But Peter, you know, will not be ready to go. So Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now when you hear the word roof, don't think about the modern roof now. Because, you know, how many of you go to your roof to pray? Well, what it is in the ancient world, the way they build their houses, they use mud and some grass, mix it and give it some kind of strength. And when they build those things, they didn't have some of the things we use today. So what they would do is they would build it flat. The top of their houses were always flat, and it's built in such a way that rain doesn't, you know, it doesn't bother it, because of the way they mix the grass with dirt and then burn it. So that hiding things, and just the way they did it, you just had to explain that that's what they do it. So they'll build a flat, and if in the evening you can climb up there and go and rest or take a look at what's going on in your city. So that's what this roof is. It's not roof like you and I know it. Verse 10 reads, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Now, you know, today, people say he was hallucinating because he was hungry. He was hallucinating. Well, verse 11 says, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being laid down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now you know, you can read the whole story. What it was is, Peter being who he is as a Jew, will have nothing to do with a Gentile. So the Lord had to deal with it in a parable form, so that Peter will come to the conclusion, you must never look down on another human being, no matter what. So that was the whole idea here. So God gave him a vision. So we see, he moved from Cornelius to Peter. So there has to be agreement. The Lord also communicated to the apostle Paul in a vision, at least twice, after his conversion, in order for the apostle to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia. The Lord had to communicate this to him through a vision recorded in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Acts 16, verse 9. He reads, "During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Now that's one of the first visions about preaching. On another occasion, when the apostle was facing difficulties due to the preaching of the gospel, the Lord communicated to him through vision to encourage him, as we read also still in Acts. Look at chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Look at, begin at verse 9, we read through 11. "One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.' So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God." Now we mentioned these recorded cases in Acts, but that is not to say that God did not communicate to others during the apostolic period through visions or any other method he chose. These cases reported are the ones reported in the Acts are the ones we know with certainty, because they are part of the scripture. There are other things written that visions of Hamas, for example, that occurred way about around the probably about somewhere before the second century. And if you, those who have the Apostolic Father or have read the Apostolic Father, we have that book in there. The book of Hamas describes his vision that he saw. This is way after the canon has been completed, as some people try to argue. Now though, there is no direct assertion of the scripture that indicates that God has ceased to communicate to his people in any of the modes given in the scripture. Those who argue that since we have the Bible, that it is no longer necessary for God to communicate to his people, because everything he has to say to us is given in the Bible, are, in my opinion, mistaken. This kind of reasoning reduces the believer's relationship with the Lord to a mechanical one, or even a fixed relationship. Now, that's something that we have to be very careful, because some people have just made it. They have a mold. Everything that happens to you as a Christian must fit in that mold. If it doesn't, you're not a good Christian, or you are heretic. But this, regardless of what, I still believe that when people go into that process, what they do is make Christianity something that is not. Now, the Bible, no doubt, contains every truth we need in worshiping God or in the matters of faith. No doubt about that. But that does not mean that the Bible contains everything God wants to communicate to his people on a personal level. And I think what I'm trying to get at this evening is part of the reason why we have cold Christians. Basic formalism. Come to church, go, but nothing else. There's nothing exciting because you are interacting with the Lord. You're so rigid. And so, the result is you don't have a personal relationship with him. How can you have a personal relationship with the person and not communicate with the person? It's just not going to happen. So, all I'm saying is Bible does not contain everything God wants to communicate to his people in a personal way. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Suppose God wants to communicate to a missionary or an evangelist not to go to a particular mission field that he was determined to go. We know that happened to the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit came to him and said, you don't go that way, don't preach in that area. I don't want you to go there. Now suppose that a missionary or evangelist want to go somewhere today. Could he go to the Bible and get that instruction telling him whether to go or not to go? Can he do that? Certainly not. So you see, there may be the need for God to communicate to his people in a more personal way beyond the truth that is revealed in the scripture. So if God is in a living relationship with his people, it seems to me that he has the freedom to communicate to them in whatever form he chooses. And when he chooses, and when he chooses about his will and about actions that are not written in the scripture. Now, there are many things that the Lord would like to communicate to all of us. Now suppose, for another reason, God wants you to be in a park tomorrow morning because there's someone that needs to be witness to so he can come to know Christ. How do you think he's going to do it for you? Tell you, go home, open up Luke chapter 28 and verses 19 and you'll find instruction. I mean, don't write that down. There's no Luke 28. I just to make my point. Now, scholars who dismiss outright the possibility of God communicating to his people through the most recorded in the scripture are limiting him. Furthermore, they ignore historical precedents in the Bible where God communicated in a personal way to some individuals about personal matters, such as Abimelech taking Abraham's wife out of ignorance. Such view ignores also the fact that God communicated to those outside Israel about his will and purpose. We read the story of the Magi that came to worship Jesus sometimes after his birth that we have been looking at. Let's go back and look at chapter 2 now, Matthew again, Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. It reads, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now you see, many times we read these things and we don't really sit down to contemplate. How did the Magi know that the Messiah has been born? You say, by watching stars? No, hardly. Was it not God that communicated to them? Just watching the star wouldn't have done it. You watch star every day. So even if they had the Hebrew text, they would not have opened a particular passage and come up with the time of the birth of Jesus. But God certainly communicated to them about this truth in a way that is not clear to us, in spite of speculations on the part of scholars. We don't know how, but God knows, and those Magi, they knew. So the point we're emphasizing is that God could choose to communicate information to his people in any mode and in different times. Now in taking this view that God has ceased to communicate to his people because the scripture has been completed, one has to ignore the partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2 verse 28. Or some call it Joel. Joel chapter 2 verse 8. I'm saying if a person accepts that God has stopped communicating to his people except through the scripture, then the person in a sense have to ignore the partial fulfillment of this passage. Joel chapter 2 verse 28, and it reads, afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Now Peter applied this passage in his explanation of what happened on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2 verse 17. Acts Acts chapter 2 verse 17. Quoting, it says, this is really him quoting what we just read in Joel chapter 2. He said, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Now there's no doubt that the full prophecy of Joel is yet to be fulfilled. But no scholar could truly reject the notion that we are in the last days. No scholar or anyone that knows anything about the Bible would deny that we're in the last days, because the Bible says we are. Therefore, if we are in the last days, we should then at least consider the possibility that God could communicate to some in visions and dreams. We should not dismiss such means of communication. Of course, throughout the church history, there have been evidences that God continued to speak to his people by dreams or visions, although in a very limited fashion. Very limited. Now, you take, for example, there has been, in recent times, many Muslims who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of them became believers according to them because they say that Jesus spoke to them in dreams or in visions. Now, knowing the threat that a Muslim faces if he renounces Islam, it will be difficult to imagine how a Muslim will claim to believe because Jesus spoke to him if that was not the case. Because he knew once he did that, the Shahara court or whatever they call them requires him to be killed. So he couldn't be making that kind of thing up if he's not ready to be killed because of the name of Jesus Christ. So I'm not sure how anyone can read all those things and see those people and say, well, God doesn't communicate to anyone. I don't know how you explain it. So in any event, we should never discount the possibility that God could communicate to his people through the modes of communication revealed in the scripture. However, we must reject every form of communication, every form that we have. We must subject it to the test of the scripture. That's the issue. In other words, if a person claims that God communicated to him in any of the modes of God's communication to man, then we should test that communication to see if it is in compliance with the word of God. We have this standard. Now, there are two general tests that we should apply to any claim of God's communication to anyone. A first test is what we would describe as truth test. Truth test. In other words, whatever any person claims to be a communication from God must not conflict with the nature of God or cause a distraction from worshiping him. Now, it is this truth that Moses gave the Israelites concerning anyone who claims to be a prophet, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, by the way, as you flipping through this, it caught to me when I was reviewing my notes that what I'm teaching you now, if you recall, when I had my surgery, that's what Mr. Hoda was part of what he taught you or tried to explain many ways to you. And knowing fully when he started, I also know when I started mine. Anyway, it's about the same time because he didn't really teach him when he was supposed to teach it. But I, you know, during that period he was studying, he making conversations with me. I didn't say a word to him because I didn't want to bias him. Let the Holy Spirit deal with him. And I think most of you, if you would least pay attention, you will have noted there seems to be a whole lot of overlap from what I'm explaining this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 reads, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must now listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Notice the next thing. Very interesting. The Lord your God is testing you. In other words, he's causing that person to be false so he can test you whether you love him with all your heart, with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must point the evil from among you. Now this passage of course contains also the second test, or general test that we'll get to in a moment. But for now, our focus is on the truth test. The truth test is concerned with how what a person claims to be a communication from God is in agreement with the nature of God and all his truths that are clearly given in the scripture. So if a person claims that God has communicated to him, then we have to evaluate that communication to see if there is something in it that distracts from God. So in case of Israel, the focus was idolatry. They were to judge to be false any communication that is purported to come from God if that will lead them to idolatry. Following this principle, any communication from any person that could possibly lead a person to ignore the worship of God will become part of that erroneous communication. Furthermore, such communication will not lead towards greediness, or any other sin for that matter. If what a person claims to be a communication to him does not contradict any truth in the Bible, we are not to argue or dispute with that person as to the truth of the claim. The truth test is important that the Apostle John repeats the same thing with respect to the person of Jesus Christ. In effect, any claim of communication from God that diminishes the true name or true nature of Jesus Christ, his deity and his humanity, could not be true. It is this true test that John gave in 1 John chapter 4 verses 1 through 3. First John chapter 4 verses 1 through 3. This is what it says, beginning at verse 1 of 1 John. It reads, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." Now, application of this truth, though, that I have just read, indicates that Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, did not receive vision or communication from God, because his description of Jesus Christ is contrary to the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Never mind that they call themselves the Saints of the Latter-day Church of Jesus Christ. They are neither saints nor anything that has to do with the true Jesus Christ of the Scripture. There might be something else, but not the Jesus Christ of the Scripture. If that truth has been applied, which I believe those who were around there during 1800s applied and knew that they were false. Furthermore, if we apply the same test to Muhammad, we also will have to conclude that his vision is not from God, the God of the Bible, because of his assertions about Jesus Christ. So that's the true test. When you use it, No matter what the claim is, it can never contradict what's already in the Bible. That's the key. Now, a second general test for determining if a claim communication is from God is its fulfillment. If a communication claimed to be from God is subject to fulfillment, then the way we can be sure if that communication is from God is if it is fulfilled. It is this text that is described in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Deuteronomy 21, verses. Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 through 22. Deuteronomy 21, chapter 18, verse 21 reads, "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken." Now that's a recognition that other creatures that God has created in the spiritual realm that can communicate to people as well. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Now prophet Jeremiah echoed this text in Jeremiah 28 verse 9. Jeremiah 28 verse 9. Again, it's the same kind of thing. It's because say, "But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true." So if a person claims that God has communicated to him about a future event or of something that will take place in the future, then we have to wait to see if that future event is fulfilled. If it is, then we have no basis to dispute the person's claim. Of course, as useful as this test is, we should remember that the truth test is more important. Now, this is because it is possible for an event to take place and the person will still not have received God's communication. Hence, the most reliable test is the truth test. No communication that is from God will conflict anything in the Bible or the nature of God. Now, a final point to consider in support of the fact that God still communicates to his people is the instruction of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. This is what it is, verse 19. "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good." Now, the word prophecies is better taken as inspired messages, as reflected in the translation of today's English version. Now, it will make no sense for the apostle to write that believers are not to take prophecies or inspired messages with contempt if the possibility of God communicating to believers will cease with the completion of the scripture. See, it will make any sense. Now, some argue that this passage is valid until the completion of the Bible. But that is saying too much because the text does not remotely imply that. Furthermore, to adopt that kind of interpretation puts one in a slippery ground with Scripture, in that the person will almost arbitrarily have to decide what passage in the Scripture is applicable today and what is not. And that's part of the problem we have also faced, because some theologians have divided the Bible and say this part doesn't apply to us and this part applies. And that's why what we've studied all this the past 17 weeks in on Wednesdays have been buried, because people have ignored that. So in any event, the point we seek to impress upon you is this: that God still communicates to his people through any of the most of his communication to humans. We cannot eliminate any of them and be fully authoritative, since there is no direct assertion of such a view in the Scripture. Most arguments against God communicating to his people at the present time are based on inferences from the Scripture, so that anyone who stands solely on them is on a shaky ground. My position then is that God does communicate to his people today as he determines. However, the Scripture also informs me that there are many who falsely claim to have received communication from God. Therefore, we should carefully apply the two tests of truth and fulfillment as we have indicated. But if you boldly state that God does not communicate to his people today, then you are wrong, because you do not have the direct backing of the Scripture for such a claim. We have to admit that we cannot fully understand how God communicates to his people. In effect, we have to admit that we do not know what mode that God communicated to prophet Hosea, because that's what we studied. Now, all we're certain is that God communicated to him and he was aware of it. So I contend that if God communicates to you, then he will make you aware that he is the one communicating to you. Otherwise, there is no way you can be certain that God is the one communicating to you. Therefore, you should ask God then to make it clear in such a way that if he is communicating, that you wouldn't miss it. See, this whole thing is designed to make you recognize that Christianity is a living process, more or less, that we have a living dynamic relationship. It's not static. Because if you have to communicate with God, if you have to have a personal relationship with him, there must be some communication. And that, my fellow believer, is missing today. And that produces cold-hearted Christians, as they say. But you've had what we've studied, and just pray that the Lord will shine some more light to you. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to everything we've studied, so that we give glory to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.